First reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she found she was to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Please do be seated again as Chris comes and reads our second reading.
Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified in faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we've prayed that God would teach us through his word and instruct us. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 and have a think about that on this Christmas day. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver says to the four children who have come through the door into Narnia, he says, "They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed." And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realise that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, is like that. It should give you one of those feelings. It should make you sit bolt upright. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. After 400 years of silence, like that endless winter in Narnia, all of those 400 years, bleak years for the people of Israel, never an effective recovery from having been taken out of their land and exiled, to all intents and purposes still in exile, bang, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Light bursts into the darkness. Something is happening. Matthew testifies to it. He's the first witness that God is on the move. If you've got an outline, I've just put it in boxes because it's not in order. So you'll have to guess which bit we're doing. I'll help you. So Matthew is the first witness of the four. The first one who testifies about what is happening. And immediately, he gives us our first name. This newborn in this passage is given four names in these verses. And here, in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. We'll come to the name Jesus later. But this newborn is the Christ, the Messiah. The anointed one, literally, Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Christ, the Greek translation, the anointed one. Always associated with God's king over God's people. A people who needed a king to rescue them, defend them, and lead them. The promised king. The one who would reign forever. And Matthew testifies that the one who will lead that effective recovery from exile, who will re-establish the rule of God with blessing, who'll bring the restoration of all things, ultimately leading to the new heavens and the new earth, he is here. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Matthew is the first person to witness, to testify to what is happening, that God is on the move. Joseph is second. Now in verse 19, Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. Clearly, she is not the virgin he was going to marry. And he is a righteous man, faithful to the law, translated here, listening to God and obeying him. Now, we're not being told that Joseph is perfect, but we are being told clearly that what we will see him do, because he never actually says anything, what we will see him do in the next two chapters, well, he got it right. The choices he made, in these circumstances, he got it right. I'm sure he had his shortcomings. I'm sure Mary discovered those later. But we're being told that what he does here is right. He's a righteous man. And so it was that it was never an option for Joseph to marry Mary. Mary had united with another. A secret betrayal by one betrothed to be married. How can he trust her? Did she lie at the engagement or betray him during the engagement? Everybody knows that God says no to any sexual activity outside marriage, outside the marriage of a man and a woman. God said no to it then, and he says no to it now. And so Mary is definitely not a righteous woman for this righteous man, or so it looks to Joseph. So Joseph's choice was either a loud divorce, newspapers, court cases, £1 million settlements, probably not in this case, but a loud divorce or a quiet divorce. Public shame of Mary, look what she did. Or compassion to Mary after her straying. The child can be born. A few people will know, but there exists a future for Mary. Well, Joseph, verse 19, being a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, I don't do this very often, but a little aside, and this is an aside, a word to you virgins in the congregation. There'll be a word to some of you who are not virgins later, but this word is to those of you who are. Male or female, no distinction. You may think Joseph was a bit harsh, and it was all a long time ago, and let's face it, nobody marries a virgin these days. Two questions to help you. The first one is obvious. Why would you think you're right and God is wrong about sexual activity outside marriage? The second question, when you do find the one you really want to marry, why make it harder for them by having given up your virginity beforehand and before you marry them? Why unite with someone else before being married to the one you want to unite with for life? That was an aside. What's all this got to do with Joseph being a witness, testifying that God is on the move? Matthew was the first, Joseph is the second. Well, because following verse 19, not wanting to put her to public disgrace, minded to divorce her quietly, by the time we get to verse 24, Joseph took Mary home as his wife. How does the righteous man of verse 19 become the still righteous man of verse 24? Because he's been told that God is on the move. The righteous man, by his choices, clearly testifies, clearly bears witness that God is at work in these events. Joseph knows that some unique light is bursting out from God. If God were not doing something unique, Mary would have been put away quietly. Joseph himself is a second witness that God is at work, the righteous Joseph. And the third witness is God himself, the Lord. Now his testimony was 700 years old and had come through the prophet Isaiah, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Lord had said, this will be the sign that I am doing something. This will be the sign that I'm on the move. And so the Lord himself was testifying that this is the moment. And here, of course, we come to the second name given to the child, Emmanuel, God with us. This is personal and relational. Not just a victorious, conquering King, Messiah, Christ, but God come to be with his people, to draw near to them in their need, to walk with them, literally, to walk with them and talk with them, born as a baby who would grow up to live amongst us. It's reminiscent of the Lord walking in the garden. Do you remember that back in Genesis chapter 3? The Lord God came walking in the garden of the cool of the day. He was coming to help an already fallen humanity. They'd already eaten the fruit. Already coming to help a fallen, needy people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, it's like God puts his hands up and says, there's nobody who's really helping my people. I myself will search for my people and seek them out. This is God himself on the move in a miraculous new way. Emmanuel, God with us. God himself saying later in this gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Three witnesses, Matthew, Joseph, the Lord, two names, Messiah, Emmanuel. The great triumphant Christ, the compassionate and gracious God in person. And the third name, which is not really given as a name, but it's worth exploring, is Son. Comes up twice in verse 21. She will give birth to a son. And again in verse 25. She gave birth to a son. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel are God's son. That gets narrowed down a bit. And in the Old Testament, the king of Israel is God's son. But here is a son, a normal baby boy, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. The son. What do we mean by the son then when we read that of Jesus? The true Israelite, the promised king, and the baby conceived by the Holy Spirit, walking and talking amongst us, God in the flesh. So when we say Son of God, we really, if we want to be biblical, we ought to mean all that. The Son of God is the true Israelite, the promised King, and the miraculous God with us, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, the fourth witness is the angel. God has been at work in Mary by his Spirit. And it's the angel that tells us what he is at work for. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The fourth name, Jesus. Why leave it till last? Because the whole passage is structured around this name. It's the beginning in verse 18, This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. It's in the middle, verse 21. You will call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And it's at the end, verse 25, and he gave him the name Jesus. Jesus. Joshua, the Hebrew equivalent. Yeshua, if you're speaking it in Hebrew. You'll hear some folk in our congregation prefer to use that Hebrew form of Jesus' name. Yeshua, it means the Lord saves. Not just that God saves, but that the Lord saves. The covenant faithful Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, we sometimes say. Whenever you see Lord in capital letters in your Old Testament, the Lord saves. The I am who I am. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, saves. We say Jesus so easily, don't we? Imagine what it'd be like every time we said Jesus, we registered that we are saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, saves. It is he, we're told, who will save his people from their sins. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, David, Solomon, they all led God's people to great anointed one-like conquests, to great rest from enemies. But sin had always remained. You can think about it perhaps a little bit like this. It's the problems outside God's people could be dealt with in some measure for some time. But the problem inside his people's hearts always remained. Even with all the sacrificial system and the priests and the temple, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But now, in this moment, once and for all, at this point in history, like no other point in history, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, saves. It's only in these moments of history, things we could have watched if we'd lived at a different time, real time, places, events, and conversations. It's in these moments that Matthew is going to unfold for us through his gospel. It's only in this little window of history that Jesus came and salvation from sin became a reality. He will save his people from their sins. That's a bit specific, isn't it? He'll save his people from their sins. Well, Matthew's going to teach us who those people are. The first people who worship him, surprisingly, in Matthew's gospel, aren't Jews at all. They're these strange folk from way out east. Plenty of Jews, plenty of Israelites will worship him. And Matthew will finish his gospel with this salvation from sin being something to tell to every nation on earth. So we're going to have to learn what it means for when the angel says he will save his people from their sins. But here is that moment where maybe we didn't know what the name meant, but everything is quite different. I don't know if this arrival, this announcement, this sit bolt upright moment of the story, I don't know if that makes you feel brave and adventurous. Here is something for the world. What will I do with that? Is it beautiful music to your ears? Is it still a mysterious horror that this might be far more significant than I've ever recognized? Is it the joy of the beginning of the holidays? Because now, at this moment, since the Lord God first walked in the garden, calling out to lost sinners, "Where are you?" Now, finally, uniquely in all history, salvation from sin is on the table. We know what sin is because it's holiday club season. S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no to your rules. That natural bent in ourselves to push God to one side. You can call it rebellion, you can call it ignoring, you can call it weakness, you can call it negligence, you can call it our own deliberate fault. But now, and only now, there is salvation for us with hearts like that. If you're not yet convinced that God is uniquely up to something at this point in history, there are two quick events that should at least make you say, well, okay, maybe God is doing something. The first is the miraculous conception of a baby. If you've read your Old Testament, you will know that God is always up to something when there is a miraculous conception of a baby. Not quite like this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you can think of Sarah with Isaac, you can think of Hannah with Samuel. And we've already seen that Isaiah the prophet said, look out for this pattern, this miraculous conception. So just that level of the story says something's happening. And then there's a dream. That's the second event, which again says God's up to something. You could think of Jacob in the Old Testament. There was even a guy with the same name who had significant dreams in the Old Testament. Joseph, technical dream coat, all that. Daniel, dreams. God is up to something. And in this dream, the angel of the Lord turns up. Well, the angel of the Lord turned up to Joshua when he was about to launch the great conquest into the promised land. So just the fact that there's a miraculous conception and a dream with the angel of the Lord should at least say God's doing something here. They were all significant moments when God is particularly at work, and so it is here. So what does it all mean? What now? What does it all mean for us? Well, if you were with us last week, you'll see that the way that the genealogy is structured tells us that we're in the seventh seven. It's like the creation. There are 6 days and then the seventh blessed Sabbath. So there were 6 generations of seven in the genealogy. That takes you to 3 14s, 42. Learn your tables. There are 6 lots of 7, and then there's the seventh seven. It was pointed out to me last week that if you take a time as 12, 42 is times, that's 2 12s. A time, that's another 12. That puts us on 36. And half a time, which is 6, which takes us to 42. Times time and half a time. That's another way the Bible counts to bring you to the end. The last days, the days of salvation, the days of God's grace. The big moment when he does his great work of salvation. Now, if those numbers mean nothing to you, don't worry. Whichever way you want to count it or not count it, we're being told that now is the time. This is the moment when God will do his greatest ever work, and he'll do it through Jesus, Messiah, Emmanuel, Son of God, the one who will save his people from their sins. Imagine what this would mean for people in that genealogy. Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the seed of Abraham, the promised one who would reverse God's curse and bring blessing to all the nations. He is the hope of Rahab. Remember, she pitches up in the genealogy. Rahab the prostitute. Here's the word to some of you who are not virgins. Rahab the prostitute, he is her hope because he saves people from their sins. All sins, including all sexual sins. This is the one who saves. He is faithful Ruth's true redeemer. It's the beautiful story of Ruth. You see how Boaz graciously loves her so that she totally belongs amongst God and his people. Well, this is Ruth's true redeemer who comes on this day. He is great David's greatest son, the eternal good king whose house will stand forever. He's also great David's great forgiver. Bathsheba's mentioned in the genealogy. Solomon did pretty well in the wisdom stakes, but this one is greater wisdom. One greater than Solomon is now here, because all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge are in this one. He's the shepherd that was so lacking in the days of Jehoshaphat. If you know that story, there's a phrase in that story which comes up through the Bible. God's people were like sheep without a shepherd. Moses said it. Micaiah said it to Jehoshaphat. God says it in Ezekiel 34 that we've already looked at. He is the shepherd that was so needed in the days of Jehoshaphat to guide the Lord's people. He is the glory of the Lord Almighty that was seen in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. These are all people in this genealogy. He's the righteous one, the keeper of all the law, which Josiah rediscovered and had read. And he is God dwelling with us in a way Zerubbabel could only have dreamed of as he rebuilt the temple in that faltering return from exile. This one will go on to say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It makes no odds at all who you are this morning. Whether you're old or young, what stage of life you're at, what hopes you have, what ambitions, what health you're in, what else you have on your plate. It makes no odds whatsoever. Because if you ignore this Jesus who came at this moment, you leave yourself cut off from what God has done for you. But if you come to him, look what he brings you. He transforms any life and every life. You think of those in that genealogy. What you receive is blessing, hope, belonging, permanent security, forgiveness, wisdom, shepherding, glory, righteousness, and his presence with you. This is God, Jesus, Messiah, Emmanuel, Son of God, who saves us from our sins. I want to encourage you this morning not to leave without seriously considering what might be your next step towards this Jesus. He says, come to me. What will be your next step? It doesn't need to be big. It could be big or small. Who are you going to talk to about that? Because there was a moment in history here which changes everything for all of us, whoever we are. It's an invitation which we will keep receiving as we go through Matthew's gospel. But it's an invitation today, and it's an invitation now. Do you want to ignore him or do that sin thing and just push him to one side? Or will you recognize exactly what God was doing in those moments and come to him? He invites us, come to him. He says, repent. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What's your next step in taking this Jesus seriously? Talk to somebody about that. Talk to me if you want to. But don't let this moment pass you by. This is the account of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray together. Now, Father, no wonder the psalmists burst forth prophetically. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for the wonders he has done. What a moment, Heavenly Father, in our history. And Father, we are sorry that more people don't know what you have done in sending your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in our own hearts we would love him, set him apart as Lord, come to him, repent of our sins and follow him. Father, the most significant moments in history are when Jesus lived amongst us. Father, help us to respond in faith. And grant that we may know the joys of that blessing and hope and shepherding and wisdom and forgiveness which he brings. That we may live the new life of the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.